clear, the song says, and he came, why, to save us from our sins. Well, here we are, friends, another Christmas season upon us. Last week, Scott was here, and we didn't have our Christmas story before Christmas, but I thought, you know, we should remember. This is a story that we should always remember and we should reflect upon, so I thought, let's do it here this Sunday before Christmas and New Year's. Let's not forget what's happening here. So we want to tell again this Christmas story by God's amazing grace, and we want to understand again that wise men still seek Him. We want to be turning to Him. We want to remember our Savior who died for us so long ago. You know, friends, this Christmas, for Christians, the Christmas story never grows old, but should be ever remind us again and again of the love of God for a humanity lost in sin. We needed salvation. Christ has come, and He provides that very thing. This story takes place in the Holy Land and centers around a young couple about to embark on a new life together. The story begins in Luke chapter 1, so let's turn in our Bibles there, shall we? Luke chapter 1 as we begin this morning. You might be thinking, well, who exactly was Luke, anyways? Well, Luke was not an apostle in the strict sense of the word, but Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul and ministered to the Apostle Paul during his years of ministry. He was a medical doctor, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and an accomplished historian who had firsthand knowledge of the events and times that he writes about in his gospel account, as well as in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke, as Luke wrote both of those books. They're very important to us. But the Christmas story is the one that we need to hear every year, as it tells us of the Savior of mankind who came to earth motivated by love, seeking to save that which was lost, seeking to save you and me. And Paul sets this forth here in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did He come? To save sinners. That's why He came." And Paul goes on to say, "Of who I am the chief of sinners." And we're not going to talk about his life so much this morning as we are, again, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for us. So both Paul and Luke both wrote of the Savior in their letters. Luke, however, records the details of his gospel account of the life of Christ in the form of a letter, obviously under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Luke 1, first three verses. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many had taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Okay, so Luke writes to this man called Theophilus in verse 3, and that word means he's a friend of God. Who is Theophilus? Well, he was possibly a Roman citizen. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, believes that he once owned Luke as a slave, educated him, and later freed him. Certainly he was known and respected by Luke, as he called him the most excellent Theophilus. He was a man that of due respect, and Luke is writing to him to tell him some things. But he was probably had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, probably led to the Lord possibly by Luke himself. But like us, he needed to be instructed and reminded. As I've been always talking to you about the reminding of the Word of God. Peter mentions it. Paul mentions it. I mentioned it again this morning. They needed to be reminded as to the person and work of Christ in a clear, factual, historical manner. Thus, Luke writes his gospel account telling us of the facts that he wants us to know. Luke tells us what he told the Theophilus from a personal eyewitness account. He was there. He saw it all. These things are researched and wrote about under the guidance, again, and direction of the Holy Spirit. But why did he write? Look again at verses 3 and 4. "It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know, notice now, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He had been instructed, we had been instructed, thus Luke had had perfect insight and understanding of these things. What does that mean? It means to have an accurate knowledge or understanding of all the facts pertaining to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to trace a course factually and thoroughly with historical documentation. Luke was actually a great historian who researched, who documented, and recorded the facts of this story. And we'll see as we read Luke's account here, and as you can read the book of Acts, he puts many historical facts in his accounting here of all that took place, and that sets the time and history for all that goes on here. So he had perfect insight and understanding. Secondly, he wants to write an orderly account so that we could have this account. Why? That we may know. This word is this Greek word epigenosko. It means to come to know or understand at this point in time the certainty and accuracy of these things. Thus God graciously used Dr. Luke to write this amazing account that we as well might know these thoughts and these facts of scriptural history, and that we might believe the truth of God concerning them. These are not legends, friends. These are historical, scriptural facts of Scripture. And they're based on eyewitnesses' accounts, a man who was there. And when you have an eyewitness in any situation in a court of law, that eyewitness carries heavy weight, doesn't it? So where does Luke begin his account? He begins with the prophesied forerunner of the promised Messiah, John the Baptist, here. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, notice he sets this context, when Herod reigned, right in Judah, a certain priest, whose name is Zacharias. He was of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, notice she was descended, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, thus they were saved. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. They were in fellowship with the Lord, walking with Him. But they had no child. Here's the problem. Because Elizabeth was barren. What a curse upon a woman in those days. And they were both well advanced in years, which meant that since they were without a child, since they were advanced in years, there's a couple of dried up old prunes, and they're probably not going to have any children. That's what happens in old age. You just, more and more, that's the problem. They had no child. Being childless was a curse upon any woman, but especially in biblical times, as children were seen as a blessing and favor from the Lord. No children meant they lacked the blessing and favor of God. At least they sensed that lacking. And they had prayed about this, and they had come to the Lord and talked about this with Him many, many times. Verses 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the time, at the hour of incense. So here's what's happening. This is all setting a stage for what's about to come and what's about to happen to him. Verses 13 and following. Or verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I mean, this obviously would have caused that for anyone. Okay? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Well, what prayer? "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Notice this. The angel is telling him many facts here. "And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He's going to be set apart for a purpose. "He is also to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." This was unique. He didn't have to believe. He was endowed with the Spirit of God. He was a special child that God was going to use even from the womb. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Wow. "And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Now we're going to study about Elijah here in the next month or two in 1 Kings, verses chapter 17 through about 22. A powerful prophet who turned the people of Israel and the northern tribe that was going apostate and sought to bring them back to the Lord. And this John is going to come in the power of Elijah, and he's going to have a tremendous impact upon the people that he's going to impact and that he's going to talk to. Okay? Read verse 17 again. He will also go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is coming first at least 6 months before the Lord is born, and he's going to be preaching in the wilderness, as we understand that from other passages of Scripture. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. You know, my wife is well advanced in age. I mean, we're over the hill. We can't do things like that to have children like we used to have when we were younger. See? Can't do that." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you to bring these good tidings, this good news message to you folks, to help you to understand what's going on and what the Lord has planned. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision, which he had in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Wow, this amazing story already. The story and the plot thickens of what's happening here in regards to these things. So they're going to give birth to John the Baptist, and Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that ever lived. Look at these verses here in Luke 7, 26 through 28. Now, Jesus is speaking to the people about John. He says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Wow, that's an amazing statement that the Lord Jesus could say about this man. But now he makes an even greater amazing statement. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is going to be greater than John the Baptist." I mean, this is an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus is saying here. Now, this is also foretold in Isaiah 40, and in Malachi 3, and in chapter 4. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is going to be greater than this greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist." Now, question is, what did he mean by that statement? That's a tough statement. You might read that, and you might be wondering about that, what that means. Jesus' compliment of John's greatness is notable, but what about the fact that anyone in the kingdom of God will be greater than he? This is what this means now. Okay? John preached about the kingdom in his message because he said, "Repent, get right with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heaven's King is here. Trust Him, identify with Him, and be saved is what John's message basically says. So what is he saying, and what does he mean by this statement? Here's the point. Being a great Old Testament prophet is not as great as being a citizen of the kingdom of God under the new covenant. Now, how are we to understand that here, Dave? We are to understand it in regards to these things, you know. At this time was before Christ had come, so here's what's happening, and this is all taking place. Israel here is where? Israel is under the old covenant. And when Jesus makes this statement, or here, again, after Christ was born here, before the cross of Christ, and telling us how great John the Baptist was, there's not a greater prophet unto him, but those in the kingdom of God, okay, are going to be greater than he. So what is he saying here? He's saying that those under the new covenant, in reference to church age believers, you and I, those in the tribulation who come to faith in Christ, and those in the messianic kingdom who come to faith in Christ, who are saved, are under a new covenant, not the old covenant. So anyone who puts their faith in Christ then automatically falls under the truth of the new covenant. In that sense, they are greater than John who lived under the old covenant. Does that make sense? What I'm saying here, so that you understand what Jesus is saying in regards to these things. Okay? Now why? Again, those in the kingdom of God would be under this new covenant, not the old covenant. John the Baptist followed the law written on tablets of stone, while those in the new covenant relationship have the law of God written in their hearts by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, the least person in the kingdom of God, whether in the church today, in the tribulation to come, or the messianic kingdom in the future, will be greater than this great prophet of the Old Testament who was under the Old Testament law. And this should encourage you, friends, as the fact that since we've trusted Christ, and not everybody, again, who professes Christ is part of the new covenant. But those who have come to faith in Christ are under that new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified, again, in blood, where? On the cross of Calvary. So John is teaching about the coming of Christ. He's the forerunner of Christ, but he was under the Mosaic law, the old covenant in the past. And that's what we need to understand. Okay? All right, let's go back to our text here again. And let's read, let's jump in at verse 21. And the people again waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his house. You know, they had a service, they had to serve. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth miraculously conceives. Wow! And she hid herself in her pregnancy 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord hath dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." People had looked down on her. They had not looked and given her the credit due her name. But God had heard his prayer and her prayer. And miraculously, like he did with Abraham promising Isaac, he brings a son. This son is coming and she's pregnant. Verses 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Here's another scene. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So 6 months later, the same angel appears to Mary, and here she is called a virgin, one who had never known a man intimately or sexually. How in the world could she ever be pregnant? It's a question. But she was betrothed to Joseph. And a betrothal was as binding as a marriage, and she could only be ended with the writing of divorcement. Thus Mary was chosen by God as the human mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? One reason, she was of the house and lineage of David, and she found favor with the Lord. And this was the promised line through whom the Messiah would be born. Now the nation of Israel had long awaited the coming of their Messiah, whose name would be Emmanuel. As Isaiah 7:14 tells us, here's a sign, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, you Jewish people. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, wow, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from Matthew here, 1:23, what that means. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is absolutely amazing that God would come down. Why did he come? He saw earlier in 1 Timothy 1:15 to save sinners. So God has come, see? And he has come to save sinners. Thus the Jews had long been oppressed by their enemies, and they were waiting for the deliverance of their promised deliverer, the Messiah of Israel. So Isaiah had prophesied of the coming Messiah. He would be God with us. Also in Isaiah, our memory verse 9, 6, and 7, we didn't read these this morning, but let's talk about these verses for a minute. What does it say? For unto us a child is born. For one to be born sets forth his humanity, right? For unto us a son is given. This would set forth his deity. And the government of this kingdom will be upon his shoulders, setting forth his authority. He would be God. See? and his name will be called, notice these terms, Wonderful. That word means too marvelous to fully comprehend. Counselor. He will gladly hear your needs and give you his counsel on any matter. And that's why Scripture tells us to cast our care and burden upon him. You don't have to be anxious about things. You can go to the Lord at any time, come boldly to the throne of grace to do that. And you don't have to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist for all of that. Go to the mighty counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cast your burdens upon him. Notice, he's also called here the mighty God. He will be deity manifest among humanity. He will be God among us, Scripture had told us. He's the everlasting Father. He would be eternal in nature, also called the Father of eternity and the Prince of Peace. He would be God's peace offering to a world lost in sin. Now, these are just some great verses, and these are the verses that we looked at this month as we think of, again, this memory verse, verse 7. Now, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Notice, it's eternal in nature. And upon the throne of David, and we've studied about David and the Davidic covenant in our study of 2 Samuel, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even how long will it last? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform all of this. This is absolutely amazing of what's set forth here in Scripture in light of these things. Now, there are other prophetic passages to consider as we think of prophecy always setting forth the coming of Christ and what he would do. Genesis 3:15 promised a seed. This seed would come from a woman, not from a man, but from a woman. It would be Mary. A human being, this Messiah would be. He would not be angelic in nature, but would be human in nature. That's why Genesis 3:15 sets forth, and this is God speaking to the serpent who was indwelt by Satan. And I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, God says, and between your seed, which would be all unbelievers, and her seed, which would be Christ. He, Christ, will bruise or crush your head, Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And again, this sets forth the cross of Calvary as Jesus Christ would come. And Satan would certainly injure him, but it would not be pertinent. But again, these prophecies set forth many things about Christ. He's the seed of the woman. He's human. He's a human being. Secondly, in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, he promised he would be Jewish and not Gentile, this Messiah. Where does it say that? Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Abraham was a Gentile who God made the father of all Jews. The first Jew, Israel. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So he's going to be human. He's going to be Jewish. What else can we see here? He's also promised that he would descend from the tribe of Judah. Of the 12 tribes, he would come out of that tribe of Judah. Okay? Isaiah, Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What does Shiloh mean? It is he who is to be sent. That's what the word Shiloh means. And it is the peaceful one. It's always been a reference to Messiah, although it was a physical city in a place in Old Testament times as well. But here, until Shiloh comes, it has to be a reference again to who Jesus Christ is and a reference to him for sure. Another prophecy we saw in 2 Samuel 7, 1-17, the promise that he would come through a specific family, the family of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses, I think, 9 through 14, it sets forth the Davidic covenant that God had promised David, that one of your descendants would sit on a throne in Israel and his kingdom would last forever. You're not going to build the temple. Your son will, but someone's coming that will fulfill his role even greater. It will be the Messiah. Okay? Friends, these are amazing prophecies that would be fulfilled only by the Christ, the promised one of Scripture. Now, why did God offer peace to the world through him? Good question. Because by nature we are at enmity with God. We are at odds with God. That's why. As God views fallen humanity, Scripture tells us a number of things that we should note. Like, here, Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." Notice this enmity, this destiny for mankind apart from Christ is death. Spiritual death and eternal death if we're not saved by the grace of God. Okay? And why is this? It's because our first parents in their fall into sin, what happened? Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world and death came with it." That's where sin and death came from. Through sin. Thus death spread to all men because all have sinned in Adam's one transgression. You and I are sinners and we were born that way because of what Adam did. This is sin being imputed to us. What could we do about it? Nothing, but the results in our life is that we commit personal sins. We know that we're sinners by God's amazing word. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam, all are destined to die." And this is the expectation of all people descended from our first parents. No exceptions. That's why when my brother says, "Dave, no one's getting out of here alive." I mean, he already senses it, and he's not a believer. He knows that. All are going to die, apart from that one generation that will be raptured and will not have to see death. But you can expect that. I mean, look at me. I'm getting old. Things are not as good as they used to be in my life, nor are they as good for you in your life. Okay? And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles?" No. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, under this death curse. And that's why we need to be saved, friends. No doubt about that. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus the wages of sin is death. Thus God has put the death penalty upon you and the death penalty upon me." Why did Christ come into the world? He came in to save sinners. You and me. Let's not forget that. And all this puts you and me in a bad light with God. Why is that? Because God is holy and He is separate from sinners. And there's this barrier of sin that separates you and me. If God is holy, how does He view you and me? As hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound. And that's why we need a Savior. Unless you sense that in your life, you know, why would you sense this? You need to be saved. You wouldn't need to be saved. And that's why your good works can never break down that barrier of sin. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care what commandments you've obeyed or what sacraments you participated in. You need a Savior to save you. And that's why Christ came, wasn't it? He broke down that barrier of sin so that you and I could be saved by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. But since we could not save ourselves, we needed a Savior to save us. And that's why, let's just stop for a minute and consider three reasons why God sent Jesus Christ. Why did He come? Number one, He came to reveal God to man. Since God was previously a spirit being, I left my B off of there, I see that. I had it on last night, but somehow disappeared. He's a spirit being. What does John 1:18 say? That no one has seen God at any time being the spirit being. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him. Who? God the Son has come to declare who God is so that we could get a handle on and see who Jesus Christ is. God was manifest in His Son, Jesus Christ. One reason, He came to reveal God to man. Secondly, He came to be Israel's promised King. They were promised this King in the Old Testament in Matthew 27:37. And they put over His head when they crucified Him, the accusation against Him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And why did the wise men come? They came seeking the King of the Jews. So Jesus was the King, the promised, Israel's promised King. But thirdly, He came to be the Savior of the world. That's why, to save us from our sin. 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son," why? "To be the Savior of the world." What does the Savior do? He saves from sin. Thus, in order to be our Savior, the eternal God came into this world that first Christmas, as we all do, how did he come in? As a little baby, to identify with mankind. God came to dwell with us. And why was this? Since God is an eternal spirit and can't die, God became a man to identify with humanity so as to die for our sinfulness. See? People often miss this aspect of the Christmas story. His cradle was overshadowed by the cross of Calvary, hasn't it? Luke 1:28. And having come, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Call his name Jesus, amazingly. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And this is consistent with Matthew 1:21, which says, "She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus was a fitting name for the humanity of the promised Christ, as this baby would save us from our sins. It would be the very name that sinners would need to identify with or to believe in order to go to heaven. Matter of fact, Acts 4:12 says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that word "must" is the Greek particle "dei," which speaks of an absolute necessity. You know, Jesus said in John 3:7, you know, "You must be born again." Let's go back to Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. "And he shall be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest." Amazing what this angel was telling Mary about him. Okay? "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there shall be no end." Now just think, Mary's mind is just swimming with the facts of what this angel is telling her. This is absolutely amazing. He's going to be the Messiah. It's kind of dawning on her. This kingdom will be forever. Now this was manifest as well and foretold by the prophet Daniel in the past, Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms," the four that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about. "And it shall stand," how long? "Forever," Daniel said. And then this is reiterated in a few other passages of Daniel. Let me read Daniel 7:13-14 to you. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Who is he? The Son of Man. That's what Jesus called himself over and over again. "He came to the Ancient of Days, being God the Father, and they brought him here before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." This is the Messiah. This is the one that the Old Testament prophets had foretold him over and over again. He would be the Lord, the King of glory, yet he would be humbly born in a stable and laid in a lowly manger. Okay? Back to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" She's puzzled. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'This is how. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Wow. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." Another miracle. "And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren." Remember that? He was called barren. "For with God nothing will be impossible." Those are very encouraging words for your situation, whatever it would be. "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord.'" Notice her words in contrast to Zacharias. let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Okay? 38. 39. Now Mary arose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Elizabeth, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. In other words, you're going to have the Messiah. He would be a blessing to all. But this is granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. What an amazing statement that she would make concerning Mary. And just think how Mary's wonder is. Wow. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believes, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her by the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced. And notice, God my Savior. That's an amazing statement for her. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And they have. She was a blessed woman in the sense that she was the mother of the deity of Jesus Christ. But again, amazingly, they both seem to understand that Mary would mother the promised Messiah. And although Mary was blessed, no doubt about it, as some people, even the Catholic Church, have made her more than she really is, notice again with me verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She was a sinner who needed to be saved just like everybody else. And she realized that her very Son would be the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. This is absolutely amazing. Now we're going to shift over to Luke chapter 2, as we're not going to read any more here. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. Here the story shifts to the birth of Christ, the Christmas story we know so well. And now Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, but the prophets foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. What had the prophet said? Well, it said in Micah 5:2 right here, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, in the area of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Notice, again, this one that would come to be ruler was from everlasting. He was eternal in nature. He was God manifest to be a man. Now, if Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and the promised Messiah was to come into this world from Bethlehem, how would this work out? Well, in God's providential plan, He used the Roman Empire to accomplish this. So here's a map. Here's the region of Galilee in the north, and here's Nazareth right there. Okay, and they would have to travel from Nazareth through the region of Samaria here, all the way down. Keep coming down. Here's Jerusalem, and here's Bethlehem in Judea. This is about 70 miles that they would have to travel. And this is not an easy task for someone who is about to give birth. But again, Caesar Augustus is the one who created a ruling. They had to come out of Nazareth, and they came into Bethlehem. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, and let's read about it. 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered so they could be taxed. And things never changed. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, note of that, into Judea to the city of David. Why the city of David? That's where David was born. And this is a fulfillment of Scripture, see? Which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Why did he come? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. She was ready to have child. Now Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus was the ruling power on earth at this time. But God used Caesar Augustus' edict for a census and a registration to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth into Bethlehem. So they came out of the city of Nazareth, Scripture tells us, into the city of Bethlehem. This is a 70-mile trip. This is a long ways to go on the back of a donkey, especially when you're pregnant. And again, this is all because of the grace of God and amazing. Okay? Now, Bethlehem was David's hometown as well as Joseph's hometown. So this is where they had to go. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5:2 that we just looked at. But Bethlehem was crowded with people, as we know the story, right? There was no room for them in the inn, so she had to give birth to baby Jesus in a stable or in a barn, a place where animals were kept. Quite a humble beginning for the Creator of the universe. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. So it was, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, those are actually grave cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Amazing. No room for them in the inn. While there she delivers the promised Christ child. Where did she deliver him? In that manger, in that stall. Okay? So here she brings forth the son. And Bethlehem means house of bread. How ironic that the very bread of life would come from this small obscure town called Bethlehem. And Jesus speaks of this bread of life in John 6:35 through 40. Notice these verses. And Jesus came to them, said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall, and there's the promise, never hunger. And he who believes in me, here's the promise, shall never thirst. But I said to you, he's reading to the Jews, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That was their issue. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. That's eternal security, friends. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, eternal security, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son in faith and believes in him, they may have what kind of life? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up again at the last day. Christ not only came to save us from our sins, but to nourish us, friends, and sustain us in life with himself as the bread of life. Question is, have you partaken of him as the bread of life for you? So the Lord of all became Savior of all. And he came to this obscure place called Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. But who took note of it? Not many. We're here in Luke 2. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. What did these angels say? Verses 10 through 12. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be, notice, not just to Israel, but to all people. Christ came for everyone that they could be saved. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, who is he? He is Christ the Lord. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the promised one of Israel, the anointed one. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Absolutely amazing of what's taking place here. Now, what does the Savior do again? He saves people from their sin. Can just any man save from sin? No. Only the Christ, the anointed one from God, can do that. And he is the Lord, the Kyrios of all. God had come down to man in human flesh to be man's Savior from sin. Did God know what he was doing when he sent a Savior? He absolutely did know what he was doing when he sent a Savior. If our greatest need had been an education, God would have sent a teacher. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent an entertainer from Hollywood. If it was laughter, he would have sent a comedian. If it was fine foods, he would have sent a great chef. But our greatest need, friends, was the forgiveness of our sins. So God sent a Savior to save us from our sins.
This is absolutely wonderful. And this is the key story, the key of Christmas. Okay? But what indication from Scripture do we have that Jesus was the Savior? Well, we've discussed a number already. The prophecies of the Old Testament that He fulfilled indicate so. The angel's words here in verse 11 tells us so. And the fact that He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, grave clothes, was an indication that He came to die on Calvary's cross. So how about the angel's announcement that God was offering sinners peace and goodwill to all men? Well, let's back up here. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Only an omnipotent, sovereign God could offer salvation through a unique person, Jesus Christ. And only a willing Savior could fulfill this promise at Calvary. And then only those who trust in Him could be saved from sin's penalty. And friends, this is truly good news, news of joy and goodwill, wasn't it? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. So friends, what have we seen so far here tonight? What have we seen so far? We've seen that God sent His Son to earth to rescue, on a rescue mission to save sinners from damnation and spiritual ruin. God took the initiative for you and me, and He came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He came as a man so He could die for sinners, because God Himself could never die. But God in His humanity could die. And that's why we need to be cognizant of the fact that Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice He became a human being. Why? For the suffering of death. And now He is crowned with glory and honor because He died for us, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death, not for just certain people, but for everyone. And that's why everyone can be saved, if they would be willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, that they could be saved. And all that God asks for us is to recognize who He is, God in human form, and to accept Him for what He has done. He has died for our sins and rose again. What should be our response to this amazing Savior? Well, what was the angel's response? Notice again verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. They praised God for this great event. What was the shepherd's response? 15 and 16. So it was that when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. Notice they weren't dragging their feet, oh, I gotta go, you know. They saw Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Amazing, okay? Verse 17. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Verse 18. And all those who heard it marveled at those things. Notice they witnessed, they told others about the Christ. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and that seen as it had been told them. So should we do any less, friends? Shouldn't we ponder this event and the good news means to us, to a lost and dying world? And we should witness and tell others of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to do. Because Christ tasted death not just for a certain bunch of people, but for everyone, that all could be saved by the grace of God. And that doesn't mean everyone is saved, because each person must individually respond to that message and to believe it for themselves, shouldn't they? Thus, we should then sacrifice and honor Him and glorify Him by the fruit of our lips and with the resources that God has given to us. Okay? Now, there were others, friends, who came seeking the Savior as well. These are these wise men. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and look at that for just a moment before we close. We've got a few minutes left here. And read about these guys. These wise men from the east came at a later time. I mean, most of the time we associate this with the night Christ was born. But it's really not true. Probably 6 to 12 months later, maybe even longer, that they came. They were Gentiles from the east, and they came seeking the one whose star led them to the one born King of the Jews, didn't they? And when they found him, what did they do? They worshipped him. They fell down before him, and they worshipped whom was King of the Jews, and they gave him gifts. And I believe they returned to their own lands, knowing that they had found salvation from sin. Let's read this. Now, after Jesus was born, notice this is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, now remember, Jerusalem is not far from Bethlehem, but they came to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, okay, saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, I don't know if any of you saw the Dulce Cantata. You should maybe sit down with your family. I mean, challenge you to think about that. To go online to the Dulce website and go to their Christmas Cantata. It was excellent. It was just a great thing. Kathy and I sat and watched it Christmas Eve at our house. It was great. They had some, and even Mark Plummel was in it. He was Harry. He did a great job, you know. But they had some other really good characters in there, and they sang a lot. It was just a wonderful time. I encourage you to take some time to look at that cantata that they put on. It's kind of different than their normal Christmas program. Starts out with the kids, but then later goes on with the adult choir and these characters playing these particular parts, what was going on here. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ might be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. In other words, they're calculating. So this wasn't the night Christ was born. This was after, and possibly a year, maybe a year and a half. Because when Herod has these children killed, he goes, sends his soldiers and says, every male 2 years of old and under, I'm covering my bases. I want you to kill every child there. Amazing. So this is sometime after that. Okay? And he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and said to them, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. You know, they came to worship the king. They're bowing down. They're becoming believers in this whole situation. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which had been in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Wherever that was, we're not sure. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, not the manger, but the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they sidestepped that old fox, and they departed for their own country another way. And Herod got his dander up and realized he had been tricked, and he sent there and had those children slaughtered, those poor boys. Okay. But like this slide says, friends, wise men still seek him. Do you know him as your personal Savior? They still seek him, they worship him, and they serve the Savior today. I trust you're a wise man. Okay? Christ came to seek and to save sinners. Have you been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ? And that's why we need to keep reminding that cradle had the cross as a shadow against it. Okay? His coming that first Christmas morning meant that he came to go to the cross of Calvary for you and me. And that's why our response should be the same. And what should we say? 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The New Literal Translation says, too wonderful for words. We can't describe it. It's indescribable salvation. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you received him by simple faith? What a great gift to possess this Christmas. God's indescribable gift that's too wonderful for words. His salvation is free to all, but only possessed by those who receive him in childlike faith. And that's why Jesus came to his own creation that night, and he said basically, would you put your trust in me? But they would not do that. Instead, they did not receive him. They crucified him. And this is their answer, and it's the answer of every heart that rejects him. But to as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. And that's why Jesus is God, who became man so that he could pay for our sins once and for all. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? I trust you have. That's what God wants for you and that God wants for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for the opportunity to tell this story, to be reminded of the great expense. You didn't send all the gold of earth to redeem us, because it wouldn't do it. You sent your own Son, your only Son, the one and only precious Savior, Father, who came to die and pay for our sins. And yet, as most of the world still rejects him, I'm thankful that most, if not all, of our people believe and trust in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the promised seed of the woman who would come to fulfill these prophecies, to become Israel's king, even though they rejected him. But as we've received him, we become children of God. We're under the new covenant. We have the Spirit of God within us to testify to this truth. And thank you, Father, that this puts a song in our heart and causes us to rejoice in the Savior who died for us. So we thank you for it. We commit our time to you now this morning, and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with our